Well, good morning. This morning's passage will be taken from Romans, the book of Romans. We've been going through the book of Romans, and now we're in chapter 4. We'll be looking at Romans 4, verses 13 through 25. Romans 4, verse 13 through 25. Hear the word of God. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, before we go any further, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for all the believers who are here in our midst. Thank you, Father, for maybe new faces who are here. Oh, Father, I pray that you would minister through your word this morning to everyone's need, whether if there are some who are unconverted here in our midst and need to be saved. Lord, would you do that work? And Father, I pray for the believers here and even me myself, Lord, that as we're going through your word in any way, oh Lord, would you, whatever our needs are, would you meet them today and this morning? And Lord, I pray that you would remove all distractions. And Lord, keep our eyes upon Christ and upon your word and upon what Christ has done. May Christ's name be magnified this morning. Not my name, not the Church of West Bridgewater, but let Christ's name be magnified today, O Lord. Let Christ be high and lifted up. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been traveling through the book of Romans, one of the major themes that we've been discussing over these past weeks is the theme of justification by faith alone. And as we open up the chapter 4, Brian spoke on this last week about how Abraham was justified by faith. And he also, in that passage that Brian had, Paul also talks about David speaking of justification by faith alone. And so, as we're going through this passage, you're going to notice a lot of the same things I'm going to say was said last week. So don't tear your ears off, because we all need to hear the truth once again that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works. And Paul is continuing on his thought from last week into this week. So Paul continues on with the theme of Abraham as being an example of being justified by faith. Now, it's key to note, why did Paul choose Abraham as the main example for being justified by faith alone? Why was Abraham, Why did Paul choose Abraham to be the representative of justification by faith alone? Well, the reason is the Jews would have looked to Abraham as their ultimate example. You see it in the New Testament. The Jews say, Abraham is our father. And the Jews would have said that Abraham was justified by works and by his obedience to the law. But Paul, in this passage in Romans chapter 4, he's going to prove to us that Abraham was not justified by works, was not justified by his obedience to the law, but was justified by faith in Christ alone. And so we look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul, in Brian's passage, talked about later and before the passage we're looking on, talked about Abraham not being justified by ritual, mainly circumcision. Abraham was not justified by circumcision. And in this passage, Paul is talking about how Abraham is not justified by the law. And we see the promise. It says, the promise made to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world and not come through the law but through the righteousness of faith. What is this promise that Paul is referring to? Well, it's talking about Genesis 12, where God appears to Abraham and gives him this great promise. In Genesis 12, beginning of Genesis 12, it says, Now the Lord said to Abraham, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in this promise, as Paul is making reference to, God promised to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, that he would make his name great, that he would give him a piece of land, which is the land of Canaan, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed by him, by his seed. But notice what Paul does. Look at the passage in Romans. He references that Abraham would be heir of the world. So the promise that God made Abraham about inheriting this piece of land wasn't just in reference to just Israel, wasn't just in reference to Canaan, but Paul has in mind that Abraham was to be heir of the whole entire world. And notice it says in Romans that the promise was not made not only to Abraham, but also to his offspring. And other translations say, and to his seed. Now, who is Abraham's offspring? Well, we can think of what Paul says in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is much in line with what Romans says. And the promise made to Abraham's seed about inheriting the world is in reference to Christ. You look at Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So this promise made to Abraham that he would inherit the whole entire world was not just in reference to him, but to his offspring, who is Christ. And what Paul is saying is that Christ is going to inherit the whole entire world, and that his dominion would be over the whole entire world. And other passages speak to Christ inheriting the world as well. You look at Revelation. Revelation 11 says, Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now, when does Christ inherit the world? A lot of scholars say that Christ inherits the world in a future millennium. When that happens, in a future day, Christ will reign one day over the nations. He's going to inherit the world one day. The kingdoms of this world will be his one day. But I would argue that Christ has already inherited the world. Christ already has the world in his hands. He is king. He is reigning over this world. And through his church, we are advancing his kingdom through this world, not through sword, not through political agendas, not through our votes, not through being conservative or liberal, but we're advancing his kingdom through the message of the gospel. And the text that is so clear to my mind that Christ already has inherited the world is Matthew 28. Right before Jesus ascends, he says, all authority in heaven and what? And on earth has been given to me. And he tells his church, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Notice it says all authority. Not just in heaven. Not just where God's throne is. But also on the earth. And we who are his church and his people are spreading his kingdom, advancing his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. And as Abraham Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of this world which Christ has not laid claim to and said, mine. Christ, this is Christ's world. And he's taking it back. And I'd like to know it as well. Who else is the offspring of Abraham? Yes, that promise is in reference to Christ, but who else is the offspring of Abraham? Paul will tell us in many places in Scripture, and he says it here and in this verse as well, in this passage that we're dealing with as well, that we who trust in Christ are of the offspring of Abraham. We're the true Israel. We're the true descendants of Israel. There's no separation between church and Israel or spiritual Israel and spiritual church. No, we're all one in Christ. We are all of the offspring of Abraham. We are the true Israel, we who have believed in Christ. And we who have placed our faith in Christ. Paul tells us later in chapter 8 that we who have believed are God's children. And because we are God's children, that also means we are heirs of Christ. Heirs with Christ. Meaning that when Christ fully consummates his kingdom and we are in the glorified state, as 2 Timothy 12 says, tells us, we who have endured shall reign with Christ in his heavenly kingdom. Isn't that glorious news? We as believers in Christ will reign one day with Christ. Now, we won't have the same position as Christ, obviously. But we are heirs with him. This is just glorious news. And I want you to see what is coming for you, believer, in glory. That you will not have some little house on a prairie out in glory. No, you're going to be reigning with Christ. And Paul continues his thought. He says, the promise made to Abraham did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Isn't this funny? We talked about this in Sunday school. I feel like I'm repeating the same thing. But Paul's main argument here is that the promise that was made to Abraham was not received through obedience to the law, but through faith. Abraham did not receive the promise made to him on the basis of being a good person or being obedient. In fact, Scripture says otherwise about Abraham, right? What does Joshua say? Abraham was a moon-worshipping pagan. So how in the world could Abraham earn a right standing with God if he was a pagan when God called him? He couldn't. That's the point. So he received the promise on the basis of faith, and because he believed God's promises, as Genesis 15 says, the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. That Abraham had a right standing with God by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we might ask the question, how was Abraham justified by faith even though he had never seen Christ. You think about all the Old Testament saints. How were they justified by faith? Well, all they did was look forward to the promise of the Redeemer who was to come. And that faith was accounted to them as righteousness. Just as like we look back to the cross. We look at what Christ has done and the full revelation of God on the cross. And we believe in what Christ has done for us. And it is accounted to us as righteousness. And Jesus, he says this about Abraham. Listen to this. John 8:56. He said to the Jews in his day, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad." Now, we don't know what was fully revealed to Abraham at that time. But what I can say is that Abraham knew that a Redeemer would come. He knew that one would crush the serpent's head. There would be one who would make atonement for sin. And when he believed the promise of God, God accredited to him as righteousness. Not on the basis of himself, but based upon the one who was to come. And that is Christ. It's Christ. He was made righteous in God's sight through faith alone. And he goes on, Paul, verse 14. "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression." What Paul is saying is that if you're going to earn your way to being made right with God, if you're going to earn a righteous standing before God through your own obedience, he says the promise of salvation is null and void. It's canceled out. Why is it made void? Because no one keeps the law perfectly. God is not a God who's going to say on judgment day, "Well, you did some good things, or you tried hard enough, come right in." No. God is a perfect and holy and just God. And what God requires of us is perfect obedience to his law. And if we have not perfectly obeyed it, as the scriptures say, then we stand condemned. And as Romans 3 says, none is righteous. No, not one. And he goes on to say that because we break the law, the law incurs wrath for us. The law does not give us a right standing with God. You know who the law gave a right standing to? Christ. Because Christ obeyed it perfectly. For a person who was going to earn their way to heaven or somehow be made right with God through external religious activities or by coming to church and obeying the law, they will stand before God on judgment day. And God's law will not bring approval to that person. But God's law will bring wrath, judgment, eternal wrath in hell for everyone who has rejected the gospel, who has rejected the free grace found in Christ alone. There will be wrath and condemnation for all those who reject the gospel. In Galatians, same thing. Galatians very much in line with Romans. I encourage you, read Galatians with Romans. You'll find a lot of parallels. But Galatians says this. Galatians 3 verse 17. "This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." What Paul is saying is that Abraham was justified before the law of Moses ever came. So how are you saying Abraham is justified by the law when the law of Moses wasn't even a thing 430 years after Abraham was justified by faith? And we keep going. Verse 16. "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." See, father of us all. Abraham's the father of us all who believe in Christ. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Why does it depend on faith? Why is salvation on faith alone, by faith alone? Because we can't keep the law. Because no one can keep the law. And because the promise of salvation is solely on the basis of faith, as Paul says, that means it's guaranteed to those who believe. Why can we rejoice here today, knowing that God has us in his hands, knowing that our salvation is guaranteed? Because of another, because of Christ. We are shaky ground. We fall every day, is it not? We sin every single day. But because our salvation is based upon another person, our salvation is guaranteed. That I don't have to wake up in the morning and be like, oh, I lost my salvation. I blew it again. But I can wake up tomorrow morning and say, my Redeemer lives. And salvation is guaranteed to me. I have assurance, not because of myself, but because of Christ. Salvation is guaranteed, foolproof, because of Christ. And it's true. Hold on, before I say this. It is true we are saved by works. It's true. We're just not saved by our own works. We're saved by the works of another, Christ. And we who trust in Christ, his righteousness is accredited to our account. And Paul goes on to say that the promise is guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Who is the adherent of the law in this passage? Well, that's the Jew. And he also says to the one who shared the faith of Abraham. And what he means by that is Jews and Gentiles can have a part in being made right with God. That it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you can have part with God and be made right with God by faith in Christ alone. And as in chapter 1, verse 16, when I preached on this message, what I said was in verse 16 through 17, this is the theme of Paul's letter. And what Paul says is, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is not a different way of salvation for a Jew. There is not a different way of salvation for the atheist, the pagan, the Gentile. There is not different ways of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one way to be made right with God, and that is through Christ. And that everyone can have part of this, everyone who believes upon Christ. We go on to verse 17. What does true saving faith look like? Verse 17, he begins with Abraham. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So we have just seen that salvation is by faith alone and not through our obedience to the law, and that salvation not only includes not just the Jews, but also the Gentile world as well. And here Paul answers the question, what does faith look like? What does true saving faith look like in a life of a person who is justified in the sight of God? And he uses the same person, Abraham. It says here, in hope, he believed against hope. What does that mean? In light of what God promised to Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, if we read the account of Genesis, his present situation looked hopeless, did it not? Abraham, nearly 100 years old. Sarah, the barrenness of her womb. On a human perspective, things did not look so great for Abraham. With Abraham's present situation, Abraham should have been left asking the question, how is this possible, God? Do you understand? I can't have children. How are you going to make me the father of many nations? How are you, through me, going to bring forth this Messiah, this Christ, who is to reign over the world and conquer sin and death? How are you going to do it? But did he waver and say and tell God, surely, God, now I know you have said what you said, but are you really going to fulfill it? Are you really going to do what you say, Lord? No. Abraham didn't do that. In fact, it says he believed against hope. That though his present situation said otherwise, said, don't trust in God, Abraham, with the eyes of faith, looked at the omnipotent God and said, Lord, you can do it. You're able. And he believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And we go on to verse 19. It talks more about Abraham's faith. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Notice the key words, weaken and waver. Abraham did not weaken or waver. His life was a life of faith, holding on to the promises of God. And we think sometimes in the church, is it not? We hear this all the time. I prayed a prayer. I went to the altar one day and I got saved. Well, that's cool. Are you still trusting Christ now? I think one of the key ways you can know you have true saving faith is, are you still trusting in Him today? Are you still walking with Him? Are you still going with Him? And yes, when we start out walking with the Lord, when we are saved, when we are converted to Christ, it starts out like a little small mustard seed, does it not? And yes, there are times of struggle. There are times of trouble. But what does our faith do as we continue to walk with the Lord? It keeps growing and growing and growing. In other words, what does faith look like in the life of Abraham? It's continuous. It's persevering. He keeps going and believing and believing. And so, is your faith persevering? Are you still walking with Him? Are you still trusting in Christ today the same as you were when you were first saved? You know, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a little child. Why did He say that? Because what do little children do? They're dependent. They're always leaning upon their mother or father. And in the same way, we don't grow out of faith in Christ. We are always leaning upon Him and growing in our dependence upon Christ. And so is your faith continuous? Is it growing? And the other key word, fully convinced. Fully convinced. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what He promised. And let me say this up front. I know, because I know for myself, the enemy will just throw doubts and doubts at your mind all the time, whether or not if God is true, whether or not is Jesus really real. He will just continue to throw doubts and doubts into your mind. And I heard of this one preacher. He said, you know, before I was converted, I had no doubt that Jesus was real. I had no doubt that God was a real person. He said, and then I got converted. And all of a sudden, I just get all these doubts in my mind. It just floods in like no tomorrow. And I would say to this, maybe you're struggling with doubt. But the fact is not whether you struggle with doubt. The fact is, what do you do with your doubt? Do you take God at His word and say, Lord, I trust You. I believe what You have said in Your word. Are you just like the ship in the sea, wavering and wavering? And the world is a great temptation, is it not? They'll say to you, you can't even see the God whom you serve. Have you seen Christ raised from the dead? But I can tell you, you want to know if you're really saved when the world starts saying stuff like that? When you start getting all these doubts in your mind? You want to know how I know you have true saving faith? Is in light of all that temptation, in light of the world coming against you and saying, is it really true? You look with the eyes of faith and you say like that hymn writer on, Christ, the solid rock, I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. This world is passing away with all its pleasures, with all its sin. And I will take God at His word, and Christ is true, and Christ really did die for me, and Christ was really raised from the dead, and I trust in Christ alone. Yes, I take God at His word. Yes, I'm trusting in His promises. I will not waver. Yes, I might fall, I might stumble, but I will continue to press on, like Hebrews, the race of faith. I will continue to press on to the heavenly prize, which is ours in Christ Jesus. I will keep going. The Christian life is not promised without trouble. I hope you know that. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. But He said, be still. Have peace. I have overcome the world. And so in light of all of that, are you still trusting? Are you fully convinced of the promises of God regarding Christ? Or is your faith shaky? Is it one day you're not believing, and the next day you're believing? Christ said you're either for Him or against Him. There's no neutrality with Christ. You can't be one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. You are either all for Christ or not for Christ. And then verse 22, Paul sums up this whole thing. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. There is this preacher named Andy Stanley who says we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. Brother, sister, you better rethink what he just said. Look at what the text says. It was written for our sake as well. The Old Testament is important. The Old Testament points to the promises of Christ. The Old Testament points to the fact that we need a righteousness outside of ourselves, and it's only found in Christ alone. And the only saints in the Old Testament that have been justified in the sight of God are those who have believed in the one to come, who is Christ. And so we keep going. Verse 23. How can Abraham, I think this is the greatest question in Scripture, how can wicked men in the sight of a holy God, receive pardon, receive forgiveness, can be made right with God? How could Abraham, the moon worshiping pagan, be counted righteous in the sight of a holy God? Verse 23. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And as we went through Romans 1 through 3, what is Romans 1 through 3? What's the main message? None is righteous. No, not one. So how can God pardon wicked men? I'd like you to turn to Genesis 22. Turn to Genesis 22. It's such a perfect illustration of what God does. And how God makes men right with God. This is a foreshadow of what was to come. Genesis 22. We'll start in the beginning. Genesis 22. Verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so that they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." You want to know how wicked men, vile men, can be made right in the sight of a holy God? Abraham goes, lays his son down on the altar, and he goes and takes the knife. And as he is about to strike his son, the Lord says to Abraham, "Abraham, stop. God has provided the ram for you." And he takes that knife out of Abraham's hand. And he looks to Mount Calvary and strikes it into the breast of his son. And all the holy hatred of God was poured upon Christ. Yes, God will provide the ram, and the ram is Christ, brethren. The ram is Christ. God has provided a sacrifice. God has made atonement for his sin by taking the knife that was in Abraham's hand and striking his son with the wrath of God. Christ was delivered over for our trespasses, our sins against God, and God takes our sin and lays it upon Christ. As Christ is laying there bound on that cross with nails in his feet and in his wrist, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does that mean? God's wrath was upon Christ. And at Gethsemane, he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me." What was in that cup? It was the wrath of God. In our eternal judgment that we deserve to bear in hell, the eternal, infinite Son of God takes upon himself that eternal judgment. And now all those who believe in Christ can be counted as righteous in the sight of a holy God. That's how God makes sinners made right with him, by making provision for us in his Son, his only Son, Christ. And then he also says in verse 25, notice he doesn't end with Christ's death. Oh, Easter is next Sunday and I can't wait for it. When we get together on Good Friday, I hope when you leave this place, your head isn't bowed like this walking out of the sanctuary, but you lift your eyes to Sunday and that he was raised. Oh, we don't have a dead Redeemer. We have one who is alive, who was our intercessor between us and God. One who is at the right hand of God, who is reigning, and who is our mediator between God and us. And it says he was raised for our justification. Why is Christ's resurrection so important? 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But since Christ has been raised, that means that his death, his substitutionary atonement upon that cross, was vindicated in the sight of God. Christ had God's approval upon his death. And God was pleased with his sacrifice. And his wrath is removed from all those who trust in Christ. Now I know we're not in Romans 5 yet, but we can't read Romans 4:25 without Romans 5:1. Look at Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I ask you, do you have peace with God? Have you been made right with God? Have you trusted upon Christ? Have you repented of your sin and lay a hold of Christ and have put your faith in him and in him alone? I'll tell you, the one thing that's wrong with the world is not because we have trouble around these parts. It's because we don't have peace with God. The major problem with mankind is man is not right with God. And man needs to be reconciled to God. And the only way you can have peace with God is through Christ, his Son. Oh no, if you're a believer here today, know this. God's wrath is no longer against you. It is no longer towards you, but his favor rests on you. That in eternity, when we stand before God, he's not going to give you a scowl. Because why? We've been made right with God. We have peace with him through Christ. And oh, I ask you, have you made peace with God? Have you placed your faith in Christ alone? It is only through him we can have this peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, what he's done. Thank you, Lord, that he has accomplished redemption. May we always meditate upon him, upon his work, and how we have peace with you, that we are in right standing with you because of Christ, not because of ourselves, not because of what we have done, but because of Christ. And, oh, Lord, let us proclaim to those around us and to the nations that we have one who can make them right with God. That we have one who is a mediator between God and man for all those who trust in Christ. And, oh, Lord, I pray for those who don't know Christ in this room. Oh, Lord, make it known to them that they still stand condemned before you, that they are not at peace with you, but they are at enmity with you. They are an enemy of you. Oh, Lord, would you draw their hearts to you and make them alive in Christ? Oh, Lord, I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.